days before Passover. Those words had just arrested my spirit and captivated my attention. And so I began chronologically working through the last 6 days of Jesus before the ultimate Passover. Last week we began preaching that, and God interrupted our service and our time with a manifestation of His presence, and we only got to the first point of the message. And I want to rehearse some of that for you last week, that we did last week. Saturday, which would have been the first of the 6 days before Passover, Jesus was anointed with perfume. This was the second time that Jesus was anointed with perfume. Another Mary, the daughter of Lazarus and of Martha, she comes in and it just overwhelms her, and she brings about a year's worth of perfume and she begins to anoint the head and the feet of Jesus. Not only was when she was anointing him with perfume, the purpose of them being in that room was specified. They made Jesus a supper there because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But also the people who were there were identified. Lazarus was there. Mary was there. Martha was there. Simon the leper was there. It was his home that this happened in. Judas was there, and the other disciples were there. But most importantly, Jesus was there. Then the third thing that we looked at is that the perfume began to be recognized. Conversation was taking place on this side of the room. Conversation was taking place on that side of the room. Conversation was taking every place. Lazarus was sitting there at the table with Jesus as a living demonstration of a life that had been raised from the dead. And you know what? There's a little bit of Lazarus in all of us here today. If we've been saved by grace, we are dead men that are now walking. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but Jesus raised us up by His grace and by His power. And so what we have today is a similar symbolic gesture of Lazarus being there that day. But Mary gets up and she breaks open that alabaster box and she begins to anoint Jesus. Well, then the protest was verbalized. The Bible says in Matthew and Mark and Luke that all of them were protesting this, but it was initiated by Judas. Judas came up and he says, "Man, what a waste this is. This could have been used to feed the poor." But years later, when John wrote this, he added the editorial, Judas didn't write that because of his concern for the poor. Judas said that because he was stealing money from the treasury. The protest was verbalized. Well, then the plot was organized. In John chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also." Now, when you see the word also, who else do you think they were planning to kill? Jesus. Jesus was the main one, and Lazarus was the exclamation point. That if we get rid of Jesus, but we don't get rid of Lazarus, then we hadn't really got rid of Jesus. But if we can get rid of one of His miracles, if we can get one of His undeniable, undisputable claims to being God, then we can go on being the religious leaders and hypocrites that we are. And so the plot was now organized. This was all taking place on Saturday before the Passover. Now we want to pick up the story today, beginning with Sunday. The Bible says Sunday, Jesus would have been adored with praise. Now, how do we get in historical time from Sunday, from Saturday to Sunday? Well, according to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, Jesus took the disciples aside after this. When they left Simon the leper's house in Bethany, He took the disciples aside, according to Luke 18, 31 through 34, and He says, "Hey, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." But listen to this. Some of you will find that will fall out into this category here. The disciples understood none of those things. Everything that Jesus said to them about what was going to take place in Jerusalem, they heard Him with their ears, they nodded with their heads, But in their hearts and minds, they didn't understand a single thing Jesus had said. How many of you have been in times that you've never understood what Jesus said? That Jesus is trying to teach you something, he's trying to show you something, and you didn't understand a thing about what he was saying. Well, that's taking place right here. Well, it's no longer, the plot's now organized, is well organized. They're going to put Jesus to death, but we're going to get rid of Lazarus as well. And now they're just trying to find out, when can we do it? It was their intention to wait until after the Passover to do it. They knew what a riot it would be. And in their sense of religious conviction, they didn't want to do something such as murder during the Passover. That was a premeditated sin they were going to commit, but they didn't want to do it through Passover. It would be like you saying that I'm going to cuss on Monday, I just don't want to cuss on Sunday. I'll do this. And so what difference does it make what day you do it on? You ought not to do it any day. They should have had that mindset. Well, on Sunday, it would be a day to where Jesus would be adored with praise. He would be adored with praise. But before Jesus would be adored with praise in Jerusalem, there were some divine appointments waiting for Jesus on the way to Jericho. Now, if you're going from where Jesus was to Jerusalem, you got to go through Jericho. How many of you know the old song, On the Jericho Road? On the Jericho Road. There's room for how many? Just Jesus and you. All right, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about with that. One day maybe you'll sing it again. But if you're wherever on that Jericho Road, you would know how narrow it was and how narrow it is. And even today, one of the greatest tests of faith that you would ever take is to ride a bus on the Jericho Road. It is a half a lane road with a two-lane bus taking you down that road. But anyway, I sidestepped there. So what I want you to notice about Jericho is this. There were some divine appointments there, and I want you to notice two things about those divine appointments as we're headed towards Jerusalem. First of all, the miracles in Jericho. The miracles in Jericho. Now, many of you, if you've studied your Bible, you have learned about a blind man named Bartimaeus getting healed. Amen? And others of you have heard about Zacchaeus climbing up a sycamore tree. But did you know where it was located in the ministry of Jesus? Bartimaeus was one of the divine appointments just on the outskirts of Jericho that Jesus had to go through. Pick up the story as we look in Luke 18, verse 35. As Jesus was approaching where? What kind of a man? A blind man was sitting by the road doing what? Immediately, in verse 43 then it says, immediately he regained his sight. Now obviously, between verse 35 and 43, a lot took place that we didn't have room to put for you here. What it says for us is he was sitting there begging for somebody to give him some money. He was sitting there, and it would be just like he's sitting on the side of the road, and he's got his tin can, and he can't see anything. He'd be banging his tin can, and he would hear people walking here and people walking there. But while he was doing this, all of a sudden, a disturbance began to be created in the atmosphere around him. He knew that something unnatural was taking place. He knew that someone was passing through here, that they created a tremendous energy in the atmosphere, and he began to ask them. He couldn't see the crowd, but the Bible says he could hear the crowd. Sometimes you can't see God, but you can hear God. Sometimes you can't see God's activity, but you can hear God's activity around you. And that's where a blind man's senses were trained in this. He could hear that somebody special was coming by, and he said, hey, what's going on? What's going on? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And immediately a connect took place between Bartimaeus and what they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what Bartimaeus knew is that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord. He was God. And if anybody could help him, he could help him. And so here he was, blind as could be, sitting there, and he knows that Jesus is passing by. He doesn't know if Jesus is on this side. He doesn't know if Jesus is on this side. So he just begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David. And then your Bible tells you this, that those who were leading the crowd began to sternly try to get him to be quiet. Has anybody ever sternly tried to get you to be quiet? That means they really are more than shh. They are trying to silence you from doing what you're doing. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And all the more, he began to do that till finally Jesus stopped the crowd. He said, hey, bring that fellow over here to me. And your Bible says that he commanded them to bring Bartimaeus to him. And they brought him over there, and Jesus said to them, he said, hey, what do you want me to do for you? What is it that you want from me? That's a great question, isn't it? Sometimes when you've got problems and I've got problems, sometimes when you've got mountains and I've got mountains, you want it moved and you want them solved, but you're not telling Jesus what you want him to do with it. And on this day here, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want my sight restored. Now, there's a lot in that statement. There was a time when he could see. Something happened to cause his blindness. If he'd never been blind, if he'd never seen before, he would have simply said, I would like to see for the first time. But he didn't say that. He said, I'd like my sight. I'd like to regain my sight. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. You can go from here. And immediately he could see. Immediately the man could see, and your Bible says right here, right verse, immediately he regained his sight and began following whom? Now look at this word right here. What's that word? Glorifying whom? Now, those who say that Jesus is not God don't understand the Word of God. This guy wasn't glorifying a figment of his imagination. This guy understood by saying Jesus, Son of David, that he was the Messiah. And that's why he was saying, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David. He was saying, you're the Messiah, you're the Messiah. Now, he's not got to Jerusalem yet. He's on the outskirts of Jerusalem in Jericho. But all the triumphal entry is beginning to gain. And the word for glorifying here is one of the strongest words that you could use. It's only used two other times in the whole Bible. I mean, this guy gets up from here, and what he has asked God for, God has given him. He gets up, and he has praise in his steps. He has praise on his lips. He has praise come out of his heart, and he is sure enough having a praise party right here. He is glorifying God for who he is, because who he is has allowed him to do what he's done. He's glorifying him, and the people what? Now, that's interesting to me. How do people see the way you glorify God? The people saw this formerly blind man glorifying God. That's what we're called to do. And hang on, it'll get stronger than this. And when all the people saw it, they gave what? They gave worth and value and honor to the one who deserved it. Now, this is just a little divine appointment on the way to where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where the big show's about to happen. Jerusalem's where the big party's about to occur. Jerusalem's where the two worlds are about to collide. And right here along the way, Bartimaeus was a demonstration of God's grace and power. The miracles in Jericho, Bartimaeus was the first one. The second one was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 1, then immediately after this happened, all right, you got the story. Here he is. He's glorifying God. He's glorifying God. That tells me that he's using his instruments that God's given him. He's demonstrative. He's doing all kinds of things. He's jumping up and down. He's shouting. He's running around. He's seeing things that he hadn't seen in a long time. And he's glorifying God, and the people saw that, and now they're praising God. Now this party, this parade is going on, and they actually get into the little city of Jericho now, and Zacchaeus runs on ahead, and you know the story. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. That's all in your Bible somewhere, I'm pretty sure. This was a wealthy man. And Jesus was passing by, and he couldn't see him. He was a small man in stature. And so he did something uncouth, and he got up in a tree. And Jesus saw him and already knew him. And he said, Zacchaeus, come on down out of that tree, because I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus was overwhelmed that he knew him. He called him by name, and he wanted to go to his house. And he went down, and he went to his house that day. But the chief priests, the religious leaders, they got even more mad. And they said, what in the world is he doing going to a sinner's house like that? Aren't you glad that you have a God who's a friend of sinners? Aren't you glad that you know a God, you love a God, you serve a God who'll come to your house? He'll come to my house. He loves you, and there's no house too low for him to go to. There's no house too wicked that he can't change. And Zacchaeus, he gets changed. Now that's just before he ever gets to Jerusalem, and you can imagine the party that goes on with this as well. And I've got to economize time because we've got 6 days worth to cover here in just about 20 minutes. So now he's outside of Jericho. He had a couple of divine appointments. He is given the sight and redemption to Bartimaeus, and he is saved and transformed Zacchaeus. And now that's all the miracles in Jericho, which that was all leading to the ministry in Jerusalem. The ministry in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable to them. He told them a parable because they were expecting the kingdom of God to be restored right there. They were expecting Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed he'd come to set all things in store, but they had a false expectation, not for who he was, but for what he was going to do in Jerusalem. And so what Jesus does is he tells them a story in a parable. And he tells them that story in a parable just so that they won't be so discouraged when they get to Jerusalem and they find out that he's actually going to be put on trial. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit upon. And he's going to be crucified on an old rugged cross. And so while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because they were near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear when? Immediately. Next slide. As soon as he was approaching, how much of the crowd? The whole crowd of the disciples began to what? In what way? With what kind of a voice? For all of the what? That they had what? Now let's just try to demonstrate that right here. I was going to preach this sermon through the worship service, but I chickened out. Okay? I didn't know if y'all would give a good triumphal entry to Jesus or not. Just think about a miracle that you know of that he's done. If you don't know of a miracle that he's done, remember the one when he saved you. That ought to be good enough. Maybe you've had a physical miracle occur to you. Maybe you've had a financial miracle that occurred to you. And what I want you to do is just take a moment and praise God. I want you to try to do it a little bit like they says that they did it there. I want you to praise God joyfully. I want you to praise God with a loud voice for all of the miracles that you have seen. And then I want you to do it with a shout. Go ahead and do it right now. Just get over beside yourself. Just praise God for who he is. He saved your soul. He died on a cross for your sins. He defeated death. He defeated hell. He defeated the grave. He rose again the third day. He ascended back up to heaven. He's coming back soon for you one day. Praise him joyfully. Praise him loudly. Give a shout unto the Lord. Amen and amen. All right, all right. Y'all got the idea. That was going on from Jericho to Jerusalem. I mean, this party's taking on all comers. And man, they've all come and they're seeing this. The religious leaders are watching it and they are despising it. The reason that he had this ministry set aside in Jerusalem is because, number one, the first thing that he was doing is he was being presented as the Messiah. He was being presented as the Messiah. Danny, you give us that next slide, if the computer will cooperate. No, you went too far. He was presented as the Messiah. Now, nobody misunderstood that. They understood that he was God. They believed that he was the Lord. They believed that he was the promised one. But the way that he came in wasn't the way that they anticipated it in the city. But what the Bible says to us about the way that he came in is that was riding on a donkey. Now, he had sent two of his disciples on ahead, and he told them that when you get to this particular place, you're going to find a young donkey there. It's never been ridden before. And I want you to go up. It's tied up, and I want you to untie it. The owner's going to come out, and he's going to ask you, what are you doing with my donkey? And here's what you say to him. You say to him, the Lord has need of it. That's all you'll need to say to him, is God has need of it. And sure enough, just like he told them to do, they go up there and they see that donkey standing there. It's tied up. They untie it. They begin to walk away with it. And the owner comes out, what are you doing with my donkey? And they said, the Lord has needs of it. Well, in that case, you go right ahead. You can have it. And so they do that. They bring it back. And just like you were doing in praising God, just like you were doing in celebrating, just like you were doing in glorifying God, this whole crowd's doing this on the outskirts of Jerusalem. They began to lay their coats down on the ground. They began to take the palm branches and began to just lay them on the ground and to wave them at him and over him. And they began to shout with a loud shout, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples. They're getting too rowdy here. They're getting too noisy here. Man, if you were any kind of a leader, you would shut them up and put that out. And Jesus said, hey, even if they wanted to, even if I were to silence them, these inanimate objects all around here, they would cry out on my behalf. Boy, isn't that an outstanding, outstanding truth to come to understand? That you are the ones, and I am part of the ones, who ought to praise him the most passionately. We are the ones who've received the most benefit and the most blessing. We're the ones in whom he has created us in his image. We are the ones in whom he has gone down into the slave market of sin and redeemed us out and bought us back. We are the ones that he has put his spirit inside of us. We are the ones whose names are written in the book of life. We're the ones that he's coming back for. We're the ones that he died for. And if we don't praise him, one day the rocks are going to do that. One day the rocks are going to do that. But why did Jesus have to ride in on a donkey? And why didn't he tell them to be quiet beyond the obvious? Well, there are two reasons. There are two reasons that he rode in on the donkey. The first one, and really the only important one, is to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah 9:9, it was prophesied that the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The second reason that he did it that way, with that kind of a crowd, with that kind of a celebration, was to force the religious leaders' hands. They were going to put him to death, but they were planning to do it after the Passover. But that wouldn't work, because Jesus is the Passover lamb who would die and give his life for the sins of the world. And so for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and so that the timing could be exactly right, Jesus knew that he was pushing them over the edge and they would forget about their religious conscience and they would go ahead and escalate the plot and end up putting him to death as a part of the Passover celebration. That's what happened that day. Jesus, as a part of his ministry in Jerusalem, the very first thing is that he was presented to everybody as the Messiah. The second thing is we will see him weeping over the city. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says, when he approached where? He saw what? And what did he do? He wept. We just seen in chapter 11, Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. But that's not the same word for weeping as this word. The weeping that he did at Lazarus' graveside was more of a controlled tear being shed. But the weeping that is used here is the loudest, the most demonstrative, the most noisy kind of weeping. It is the word that we use, or you might hear saying, he wailed, W-A-I-L-E-D. Jesus didn't shed a little tear riding in to Jerusalem. He absolutely broke down and wept and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And it was so demonstrative. It was remarkable to the people. Why was Jesus weeping this way over the city? No matter which way Jesus looked, it would cause him to weep. If he looked back, he could see a city and a nation that had missed its day. If he looked around, he could see the religious leaders and all of the religious activity going on just as if nothing was wrong, and that would grieve him. And if he looked forward, he could see the judgment that was coming on them that would be fulfilled in 70 AD when over 600,000 Jews would lose their life and many thousands more would be taken captive and the temple would be completely leveled down to its foundation. Jesus was weeping over the city. John gives us a little insight into this in chapter 12 and chapter 13. In chapter 12 and chapter 13 of John's gospel, it tells us about a spiritual line that was drawn in the sand. It's the kind of a spiritual line that is around every single one of our lives. In John chapter 12 and 13, it tells us that Jesus understood, and John tells us that for all of those religious leaders that had seen all of the miracles that Jesus had done, and yet they still would not believe, that they crossed that line in the sand, and here's what it says in your Bible. It says they would not believe, and then that next step made it impossible for them to believe. John says they would not believe, therefore they could not believe. And from that day until this day, for the large part, the Jewish people, other than a remnant that are being saved all the time because God will always have a remnant of them to be saved, they can see, but they won't see. They can hear, but they won't hear. And you could talk to them until you're blue in the face, but they won't accept or embrace Jesus as God, who's come the first time, who's about to come the second time. And with that those reasons, Jesus is weeping over the city. There's a third thing that Jesus did as part of his ministry in the city. He cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple. But this is the second time that he cleanses the temple. John tells us about the first time in John chapter 2. And he tells us about the second time right here in Luke tells us in 1945. From there, riding in on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, weeping over the city, he dismounts the colt and he comes up here and he cleanses the temple and he begins to drive out those who are selling and exchanging and making God's house a house of merchandise as opposed to a house of praise. Now, why in the world would that be such a big thing again? Well, you can see that it didn't take them very long to set up shop again. He cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, and now he's cleansing it at the end of his ministry. here. But in between time, in less than 2 years' time, they overcame the first cleansing and defiled it all over again, and he cleanses it a second time. Well, what they were doing that was so grievous is because whenever they would come up to Passover and have to bring their animal sacrifice, it was supposed to be one that they had kept. It was supposed to be one that they had protected. It was supposed to be a sacrifice that meant something to them. It was supposed to be some type of personalization with them. But these religious leaders had made it so convenient for them that all they had to do was come up for the party at Jerusalem. They could buy their sacrifice. The temple could make a profit. They would never have to personalize anything about it. And it would be like going to confession without repenting. They would come and bring that sacrifice that meant absolutely nothing to them. They had not kept it clean. They had not kept it alive. They had not nurtured it. They had not made it precious. They had not made it valuable to them. And they would come. It meant absolutely nothing to them. They could put their hand on it and they could say, you know, this is taking my place right here. But there wasn't any exchange taking place. Jesus said, you've made my house a house of merchandise and not a spiritual house of prayer. Well, there's a fourth thing that Jesus did. I just want to talk about it here as a part of his ministry into Jerusalem. He began teaching about the kingdom. He began teaching about the kingdom. In Luke chapter 19, verse 47, it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to what? Destroy him. Boy, you can only imagine how it is trying to preach and teach to people that's trying to destroy you all the time. But anyway, he began to teach about different things. And so we go from Saturday to Sunday. And just on Monday after this, he curses the fig tree. And on Tuesday, he begins talking about the end times. He begins talking about the signs that are going to be in the sky. He begins talking about the various things. And then Wednesday comes. And Wednesday comes, and there's not a word mentioned that Jesus ever said. Jesus never didn't teach a thing on Wednesday. He didn't meet with his disciples on Wednesday. Jesus was completely isolated. He was completely alone. He was nowhere to be found. Search your Bible over and you won't find a single thing mentioned for what Jesus did on Wednesday. And then Thursday comes. And on Thursday, we will find Jesus. He's going to agonize in prayer. He's going to be agonizing in prayer. Before he gets to the place of the garden, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he gives a lesson in humility as he washes the disciples' feet. And as he's washing the disciples' feet, he begins to reveal to them that one of them among them is going to betray him. And they all begin to ask the question, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And Jesus said, it's the one whose hand is in the sop now. And in doing so, he was identifying it as Judas. He turns to Judas and he tells him, Judas, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. Do it quickly. And when you read your Bible, you discover that Judas made up his mind from what happened in Mary's house or Simon the leper's house when Mary anointed him with a perfume that last time. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Judas made up his mind, I'm going to sell Jesus out and I'm going to make as much money off of it as I possibly can. And so Judas goes out and he leaves them there. And the Bible says that the devil entered Judas then. The devil entered him. Nobody else has it ever said that the devil enters them. Demons have, but Judas is the only one we're told that the devil entered him. And he became the devil incarnate, fulfilling his plan right then and there. All right, closing with him agonizing in prayer. The first thing that we see is there is a garden that was lonely for Jesus. In Luke 22, 40, it says, when he arrived at the place, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. So he takes the disciples with him, He stations eight of them one distance. He takes Peter and James and John, and he stations them another distance. And then Jesus goes a little farther, and he begins to pray. He comes back, and he finds them asleep instead of praying. And Jesus goes back and he asks the Father again, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. The agony that he experienced there is described for us by the gospel account that it says that Jesus' sweat became like blood and dripped down to the ground. One of the interesting things when you go to Israel is that if you are fortunate enough to get into the actual garden place, there's an interesting thing that you'll see on the ground all around those olive trees. They have like four-leaf clovers, but they've got red drops on them. And they tell you that they believe that's nature's way of acknowledging the blood that Jesus sweat there in that garden. And the garden is called the olive press. There Jesus is agonizing in prayer. It's a garden, but it's oh so lonely. In the first garden is where man was tempted and failed. In this garden is where the last Adam was tempted, but he overcame. In this garden, in the first garden, is where sin entered into the human race. But it's here at this garden where Jesus would overcome and be victorious and not call the legion of angels to rescue him. It was a garden, but it was lonely. But number two, there was a cup that was costly. There was a cup that Jesus referred to in his prayer, and it was a costly cup. He says, as he knelt down and began to pray, Father, if you're willing, remove this what? From me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The cup that he was referring to was a cup of suffering. It was a cup that would require separation, but it's the cup that included sin. He was going to have to take your sin and my sin, and he's going to have to drink it. He's going to have to become it. He's going to have to pay for it. But aren't you glad for the nevertheless? Amen. Aren't you glad that he says, nevertheless? Even if I have to drink this cup, even if it's as costly as could be, not my will be done, but yours. There was a garden and it was lonely. There was a cup and it was costly. But number three, there was a kiss, but it was hypocrisy. There was a kiss that took place at this garden, but it was a kiss of hypocrisy. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a what? With a kiss. Judas had made up his mind. He had made his deal. And he got 30 pieces of silver for leading them to where Jesus was. Because remember, they wanted to wait until after Passover. But when he made that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah, they said, that does it. If any more people follow him and believe this, we're finished as religious leaders. He's got to die. And so they found one that would bargain with him. And Judas did it. And Judas takes him to the place. And he was going to go up to him, and he was going to kiss him. And Jesus said, hey, Judas, are you going to betray me with a kiss? Can you imagine the conviction that would have come over a normal soul? Can you imagine the kind of callousness that it would take to go through with that kind of kiss of betrayal? There was a garden, and it was lonely. There was a cup, and it was costly. There was a kiss, but it was hypocrisy. And finally, there was a sword, but it was useless. There was a sword, but it was useless. In Luke 22:49, Lord, shall we strike them with a sword? Don't you at least admire their courage? Yes, sirree. Let's just take this out. I'm taking me one. You take one. Every man get one. Every good man get two. But Peter, he's so spontaneous. He is so rambunctious. And says, and one of them, if you were Peter, wouldn't you like Luke's account of it? And you'd just be one of them? But we are told in another account, it was Peter. Struck the slave of whom? And cut off his what? Cut off his right ear. And Jesus says, hey guys, I appreciate all you're trying to do here. But it's not necessary. But the time is going to come when we'll pick up the sword. But it'll be the sword of the Word, and we'll slay them all in Jesus' name. I wish I could tell you it got better for Jesus from here, but it didn't. If you ever get to go to Jerusalem, if you ever get to go to Israel, you'll get to see the Caiaphas house. And they can take you down and show you where so many prisoners stayed and where they believe with the best evidence that they can find that Jesus was one of them as well. You can see where the stocks for the hands were there. And you can see on the walls the imprint of a human body and a human back where blood has saturated the rocks. And you can see, most likely with all the evidence that you could historically gather, that was the wall that Jesus himself, along with many, many others, was on, and where he would bleed. He would be spit upon. He would be mocked. He would ultimately be led to a place called Calvary and crucified, and where he would give up his spirit and say, "It is finished." 6 days before the Passover, he was anointed with perfume. He was adored with praise, and he agonized in prayer. What's your response to Jesus today? Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for the great historical documents that tell us what Jesus has done. Lord, today there might be somebody that wants to anoint him with their perfume. It's their testimony of how precious Jesus is to them. Lord, there might be somebody here today that just wants to adore him with their praise because they now know who he is and what he's been doing for them. Lord, there might be somebody here today that wants to bless him and thank him for agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and being willing to drink the cup that you'd set before him. Lord, for the one who is as close to that spiritual line of no return as can possibly be, Lord, may they not do like Judas and the religious leaders and cross over, but Father, may they turn back to you and say yes to your will for their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me.